My name's Jeremy, and super excited for the story we're going to jump into this morning. See, we had scheduled this story for this morning before necessarily recognizing that this morning is Father's Day, and I feel like it's just even better to look at this story on Father's Day, because this story is bonkers. It's how many of you grew up or still do like family movie night? Anybody? So to go like over stereotypical on family movie night, how many of your families, like, it started with like mom, at least my experience, like mom wants to watch like the drama, comedy, the kids want to watch like the newest release, and dad just wants something with action, right? He wants something with the car chase. He wants some sort of high speed action type movie. Dad's going to get his way this morning, because this story, again, this story's bonkers. Like, this is a doozy of a story. And I don't know when the last time I called something a doozy, but it's true. I do know the last time I called wing doozy was a plate of chicken wings, and it was delicious. But back to our story. So the story this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me at Judges chapter 3. If you've ever heard somebody talk about how the Bible is just this like dry, boring book, I promise you they've never read Judges chapter 3. Legit, you're gonna find yourself going, oh man, this story is a doozy, and then it's only gonna get doozier. If that's a word, can that be a word? We okay? Alright, Judges chapter 3, let's start at verse 12. Judges 3, verse 12, it says, "Again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel." Now, one of the things you'll recognize if you read the book of Judges is this is a refrain you're going to hear often. That again, the people of Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The book of Judges is essentially a number of cycles that happen with the people of Israel, that they're living according to the way and the will of God, and then at some point, they turn. And it might be because it was an intentional turn, it might be because they just got lazy or whatever happened, they end up turning from God, and then what happens is often we'll find this other foreign superpower will come in, somebody will come in, destroy them, take rulers, like end up ruling over them. The Israelite people then, a number of years later, will cry out to God, and God will raise up for them a leader, somebody in the book of Judges called a judge. So when we hear the word judge for the book of Judges, don't think of what you probably think of when you hear of a judge, which is like somebody sitting in some courtroom with the gavel in hand. This is a leader, somebody that's raised up to turn the people back to God. And then what we find is the people do turn back to God, that God delivers them, and things go well until the people turn away from God again. And then destruction comes, the people end up crying out, and God brings them another deliverer, and things go well until, do you get that? There's this cycle that happens in the book of Judges. And there's one of the things I think is really easy to jump to as we read that, as we see the cycle, is it's really easy to jump to the space of like, man, if they would just get it together, if they would just stay on course, if when they turn back to God, if they would just stay there, things might be a lot better for them. And while that's true, one of the things I so appreciate about the book of Judges is that cycle that it shows. Because that cycle was true for them, and if I'm honest with myself, often I find that that thing is true in me as well. You might be able to say it as well. That I know as I look at my life, there are seasons in my life where I've dedicated myself to something, I've committed to something, a spiritual discipline, a practice, a habit, something new that I'm starting, and I start out with all of this passion, I'm going to stick with it. And then, over time, my guess is this is true for many of us, like the passion that you had then isn't the thing you have now, and this stays open, this stays closed more often, the prayer life becomes, I find my life does this thing of cycles. It's one of the reasons why I've been so encouraged and hopeful for and praying over this last season that we just wrapped up a sermon series called Setting the Table, where we invited so many of you to take those next steps, to make those next decisions, and to work on holding tightly to those things. In this book, in Judges, we start with the people turning from God. And then, because they've turned from God, this foreign nation, Moab, ends up coming in with King Eglon, takes rulership of Israel, and then we read this. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, essentially those are two of the neighbor countries, Eglon, king of Moab, came and attacked Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. You might better know the city of Palms as the city of Jericho. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. So again, they turn from God. They end up getting destroyed by the Moabites, this king Eglon. And Eglon will rule over Israel for a total of 18 years when we read this next in verse 15. It says, again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer. This cycle is continuing in Judges. They turn, they get destroyed, they cry out, God raises up a deliverer, and now we get to meet our deliverer. Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. Now question, how many lefties do we have in the room? We got some lefties? Yeah, how many of you lefties, how long did it take for you to realize you're a lefty living in what is predominantly like a world created for right-handers, right? Anybody? Like, our youngest kid, she's 8, she's left-handed, and I'll never forget when we were discovering that she's left-handed, like, occasionally people would make comments like, oh, she uses the wrong hand. Does she? Like, is that a thing? Right? And then you realize, like, oh, they make scissors for right-handed people, not lefties. And spiral-bound notebooks work differently for lefties. And like a year and a half ago, we got our kids like those kids' guitars for Christmas. Seemed like a great idea. Because like you can find these kids' guitars fairly inexpensively until you have to find the left-handed version. And then you've got a special order and it costs a little bit more than you were intending in the Christmas budget. Right? For Ehud, his world was not different. His world viewed kind of right-handed as like the norm, and Ehud is a left-hander in a world of righties. We actually see it in the way that the Hebrew describes Ehud being left-handed. It actually, in the Hebrew, it doesn't actually read that he's left-handed. It says that he's restricted in his right hand. Now, that could mean something was wrong with his right hand, or something happened to his right hand, or it's just a cultural idiom for calling somebody left-handed. But if we were reading the story in the Hebrew, something about this sentence would just jump off the page. Because it says, Ehud, a left-handed man, in Hebrew, Ehud, a man restricted in his right hand, the son of Gera the Benjamite. Benjamites are from the tribe of Benjamin. The word Benjamin means son of the right hand. So our story starts with this guy Ehud, a man restricted in the right hand, from the tribe named son of the right hand. It's almost as if like, oh, the author's doing something here. The author's doing something significant. Let's continue reading. Verse 16. The Israelites sent tribute with Ehud. Oh, there we go. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Tribute is something that as a people ruled by a foreign leader, a foreign empire, tribute is just simply a gift that you might give to that foreign leader to try to keep peace, to try to keep him happy with you. It continues. It says, now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his which thigh? His right thigh under his clothing. Now, how long is a cubit? Well, a cubit is roughly 18 inches. So Ehud has this 18-inch sword. So Ehud's packing heat, right? Like, this is not a small little jackknife. He's got an 18-inch sword. He straps to which thigh? His right thigh. Hold on to that. The story continues. It says, he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was, I told you this story's bonkers, a very fat man. And if we were reading in the Hebrew, the author's actually kind of making a little bit of a joke here, because the name Eglon actually comes from this other Hebrew word, egel, which means bull, and it's kind of related to and sounds like a different Hebrew word, agel, which means round. So the author is essentially saying you have this man restricted in the right hand from the tribe of the son of the right hand, and he goes to this king who is essentially the fattened calf ready for the slaughter. I told you it's bonkers. The story continues. And remember what I said about when it feels bonkers? It's only going to get crazier. Verse 18. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, what stone images? The ones near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." And so catch this. So he gives the tribute to these people, right? These servants of the king. They go off with this tribute, this gift. Ehud starts heading back home. Until he reaches what? The stones of Gilgal. And then it's at these stones of Gilgal that Ehud goes, whoa, hold on. I got to do something different. So he goes back to King Eglon with this secret message, wink, wink, right? Story continues. It says, the king said to his attendants, "Leave us." And they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his which thigh, his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade and his bowels discharge, words you never expect to say from a stage when you enter seminary, right? But, as if that's not enough, we continue, verse 23. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Can we give a collective, like, yuck, right? Sorry if Father's Day dinner feels a little less appetizing. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace." Remember what just happened. They didn't have air fresheners in the ancient world, right? Continues. It says, they waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fall into the floor dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by, what did he pass by? The stone images again and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered. "For the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Real simple, clean story, right? What is going on? Well, this morning, I want to pull three things out of this story that I think the story is saying to us that I think are important for us to hold on to from the story. The first one, the first thing being about those stones. Do you recognize how the author makes special attention to these stones, right? Like, Ehud gives his tribute. He's on his way back. He approaches these stone images at Gilgal, and it's there he decides he needs to do something different. And then afterwards, he passes these stone images again. So what is going on? Well, scholars will articulate that what Eglon probably did as king when he comes into Jericho is he erects these pagan idols, these carved stone images at Gilgal. And when Ehud sees these pagan images at Gilgal, something in him flips. Probably because Ehud either knows these aren't just the only stones at Gilgal, or because when Ehud sees these stone images, these pagan idols at Gilgal, he sees with them other stone images that remind him of something else. See, if we turn back in our Bibles one book to the book of Joshua, we find something else happens in this place at Gilgal. We read this. It says, on the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones that he had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask their parents, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. This is the space when the Israelites finally got to cross over into the promised land. God would dry up the Jordan and allow them this path that they could walk through. And when they did, God invited them, God asked them, God told them to set up these stones, 12 stones, one for each tribe of Israel, as a reminder of what God had done for them. And now Ehud sees these stones, and he sees the pagan idol stones, and he's reminded of what God had done before. Because there are moments in our lives, there are things in our lives that geography holds memory, doesn't it? Where something happens in a space, and when you come back to that space, you're reminded of that thing that happened before. I'm super excited. This summer, we're looking forward. August 15, we're going to be back at Camp Geneva for one baptism where we get to celebrate what God is doing in so many of your lives. And one of the things that I hear from so many of you, if you're somebody who had come out to the shores of Camp Geneva before and got into the water to be baptized, how often I hear that space, that geography, that location, it holds memory. And every time you go back there, you're reminded of that thing that you did in that space. And that even though you walked into the water 3 years ago, 5 years ago, 7 years ago, every time you go back, you're reminded of that thing, and you find that every time God is continuing to do something in you as you look back and remember. For some of you, for the rest of you, I'd like to invite you, maybe this summer, maybe August 15 is the time for you to metaphorically set those stones at Camp Geneva to mark that moment of what God is doing in you, of what God's been doing in you in those waters of baptism. But for Ehud, he sees these markers and he's reminded of what God has done in his past. And remember, those stones were to remind them that the hand of God is powerful. And what is the thing that made Ehud unique in his world? His hand. Which brings us to the second thing I want to pull out. His hand. Remember, Ehud is restricted in the right from the tribe of the son of the right hand. Ehud ends up... So my question to you, how big was Ehud's sword? 18 inches, right? How is it that you sneak an 18-inch sword into the inner room of the palace of a foreign king? Surely that palace is going to have attendants and guards who are there to make sure you don't do anything to the foreign king. In their world, in their world of right-hand normative, right? If you're going to use your right hand for a sword, in their world, where do you keep your sword? On your left thigh. Because you cross, you pull it from the opposite thigh and pull across. So as Ehud enters the temple, or enters the palace, do we think that he wasn't checked? Oh, for sure he would have been. But where did they look? The left thigh. Where was Ehud packing heat? His right thigh. The place they never thought to look. See, I think one of the things we learn in the story of Ehud is that your uniqueness is not a weakness. That for some of you, you might be in a space, Ehud probably felt like the only person like him, right? Like he's the only this in a world that views that as normal. Now for some of you, you know what that feels like. Because to walk into a room and feel like I'm the only one. And maybe like Ehud, it's I'm the only one that looks the way that I do. Maybe it's I'm the only single person in a group of couples. I'm the only one here who's been through a divorce. I'm the only recovering addict. I'm the only whatever that might look like. It might have to do with race, with income, with being the only female in a male-dominated field, what it feels to be the only. And in this story, what we find is that what made Ehud unique was not what made him weak. It's exactly the thing that it's exactly the thing that allowed him to do what he was going to do. Your uniqueness is not a weakness. I actually love Paul, one of the early church planters, first century church planters. Paul would say this to a church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians, he says this, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth." Like, Paul's knocking everybody off the pedestal, right? "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are." There's a guy by the name of Eugene Peterson. He was a pastor. He's passed away now. But Eugene Peterson wrote a paraphrase called The Message, and he says it this way. I think these words are worth putting on the screen. It's, "Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses, chose these nobodies, quote, to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies?" That makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. Everything that we have, right thinking and right living, a clean slate and a fresh start, comes from God by way of Jesus Christ. That your uniqueness is not a weakness, but the thing that makes you unique might be exactly the thing that God is inviting you to lean into to help further his kingdom here. I mean, who better to lead a ministry for divorce recovery than somebody who can say, "Me too, I've been there before"? Who else to lead a recovery ministry than somebody who's walked and is continuing to walk that difficult journey? Maybe that's the thing that God is inviting you to lean into. The thing that you might view, the thing that you might look at and think that checks you out, that puts you on the sideline, might be exactly what God is wanting to use. And then a third piece, it's what Ehud does. Because Ehud uses his left hand to essentially get into a place he shouldn't be with what he has, and he assassinates this king. And so do we celebrate and glorify the fact that, like, they were oppressed and now through violence become the oppressors? Because if you look at the last verse, the way it ends, it says, "That day Moab was made subject to Israel and the land had peace for 80 years. And if we can leave that up for just a second, it doesn't say that that day Israel and Moab lived in harmony together. No, Moab ruled over Israel, and now Israel will rule over Moab. And 80 years later, what's going to happen? The cycle's just going to continue again. And I think it's interesting, I think it's telling, that word that the Hebrew uses here for peace. That word, I want to put it on the screen, it's the word shakat. Would you say shakat? Shakat is best defined as quiet. So that day, the land had quiet for 80 years. Now, what I find interesting in this is the Hebrew does not use the most popular, the most known Hebrew word for peace, a word you might already know. The most common word for peace in the Hebrew is this word, shalom. Say shalom. And shalom, it means peace, but it almost means more than that. It means completeness. It means wholeness. It means the fullness of something. That there's shakat, there's quiet, and there's shalom, there's wholeness, there's fullness, there's peace. What Ehud did brought shakat. But I want to argue that what we find, the ideal, the thing that Jesus came to bring, is not just shakat, but it's shalom. It's restoration, it's fullness, it's wholeness. Jesus will actually find himself in a space where Jesus is living in a time when they are under the rule of a foreign empire. It's not King Eglon and Moab, but Jesus is living in a time when they are under the rule of Rome. And right before Jesus is going to be executed, before he's crucified, Jesus will find himself on a hill in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Roman officers come over to arrest him. One of his disciples will pull their sword ready to fight back, and Jesus will say this. He says, "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword." Jesus is arguing, if you do this, it's just going to continue this cycle. You might be able to stop what's happening right now. You might create shakat, but this won't bring shalom. And Jesus came for way more than quiet. Jesus came that we might know peace with God, with one another. And Jesus knew that in order to bring shalom, he needed to let the entire thing come crashing down on him, to expose it in a way for what it was. Now, the difference between quiet and peace. Let's go back to a family movie night, right? Remember family movie night where mom wanted the drama, comedy, like the kids wanted the new release. Dad wanted that crazy new movie about this Ehud left-handed guy, right? So the family decides, like, okay, so which movie are we going to do? They decide the movie. So the movie's decided, somebody pulls it up on Netflix, we're ready to go. But before we do, like, the kids need snacks, right? Because you can't watch a movie and not eat something. So you make popcorn, you start distributing the popcorn, and then the thing happens every time you distribute things to all three kids. The fight breaks out because that one has more and I want what they have, and that person just took a bite out of mine, right? And so now, like, you had this idea, it was going to be this peaceful movie night, right? It's Father's Day, like, you have all these ideals, and now the kids are fighting and it's not what you expected. You have a choice. Shakat, quiet, is often the simplest, easiest answer, right? Kids, go to your rooms. Right? Tell me that's not the simplest, easiest answer. And that creates quiet, does it not? It creates shakat. It creates quiet. But did it fix anything? Are you together as a family experiencing the fullness and the wholeness of what you could be experiencing in that moment? Or did you just make a quick, simple decision to make quiet? A shakat is different than shalom. Shalom is often the harder, the more difficult, I would argue, the more necessary work of not just creating quiet, but of creating fullness, of wholeness, of a space where you're together and you're experiencing something together. The way of Jesus is not simply the way of shakat, the quick, easy way of quiet, but it's that way of wholeness, of fullness, of shalom. And so my invitation as we go out from here is that we might be asking ourselves, God, what is the thing? What are the things that you have built inside of me that you might be calling me to view not as something that counts me out, not something that puts me on the sideline, but maybe something that God is wanting to use in and through you to further that kingdom of shalom right here, right now. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your scriptures, for these, your words to us, for the way that you can captivate our minds and our hearts and our imaginations, even through stories that feel like a doozy. God, we pray that you would help us to see that the way you have created us, that each one of us is unique. And that uniqueness is not a weakness, but that uniqueness is an opportunity to lean in to exactly what it is you're uniquely calling each and every one of us to be and to do. And God, we pray that you would advance your kingdom of peace, of shalom, of restoration right here. That your kingdom might come here on earth as it is in heaven. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.